From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Jason, listening in Columbia, South Carolina on the web. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Oh, doing well. Just have a quick question for you. My question is in regards to a difficult passage, and that is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Talking about Ezekiel's temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got a book here. It's written by a dispensationalist. It's Messiah's Coming Temple. And it's basically an argument for that there would be a millennial temple. And I know that you don't hold that view, but I want to be true to the biblical text. And so one, my question is, how do we take this passage in store of it in light of its historical context? Is it a literal temple? Is it symbolic, representing something else, or a third option?
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. One is I would like to direct your attention to an article that I wrote for the Christian Research Journal, What's the Key to Interpreting Ezekiel's Prophecies? And what I point out there is that apart from historical context, we're hard-pressed to understand Ezekiel's prophecies. So we have to be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel is prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the river Kibar. And from there, he looks into the eastern sky and he longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. In other words, he yearns for the promise of a temple whose glories would exceed even that of Solomon's temple. So in the spirit, Ezekiel looks forward to events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, when Nehemiah would challenge his fellow countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered walls of Jerusalem. So the point that I'm making is that we should not presume that Ezekiel longs for a third or even a fourth, a millennial temple, when a second temple has not even as yet arisen from the ashes. Now, you know, he's looking at the temple and describing the temple with longing, but it's a temple that is not yet in existence. So he's looking at the idea of a new temple when the old temple is in ruins. We should not presume that he looks into the 21st century and sees the reemergence of a temple in the spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. That's the dispensational position. And we shouldn't suppose that beneath the temple's rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a reservoir containing a supply of water, or think that the fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of a once dead sea. So just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looks forward to a third or fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel speaks in woodenly literal language. So he's looking forward to a temple not only that will be rebuilt, but beyond that temple, to a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And he's using apocalyptic language to describe what that will be like. The second temple, like the one that preceded it, was a pale reflection of the one to whom it pointed. And Peter makes that plain as well. Christ is the living stone. And we are part of that living stone. And the water flowing from the Arabah is water that is described by Messiah. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John sees the river, the water of life, which was once available, then gone, and then will be available again. It's kind of like the tree of life, right? We see the tree of life in Eden, and then we see the tree of life again in Paradise Restored. And this is the same idea. So John in his vision sees the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, and it's bearing 12 crops of fruit, and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, and so forth. So we dare not interpret Ezekiel's prophecies in any context that is foreign to what is given to us by Christ and his apostles. What I'm saying here is that the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets should remain in the hands of the New Testament writers, and they're giving us a perspective for understanding Ezekiel's prophecy. And if we come up with fancy interpretations based on fertile imaginations, we're going to miss all that. We should look at the interpretation that the New Testament writers give for what's going on, and then we should see the context in which Ezekiel himself is writing. And I would say, finally, to suppose that the Shekinah glory of God will return to a shrine in Jerusalem is an abomination in the sense that it is regressing to types and shadows when the substance has come to fulfill them.
Okay, so 40 through 48 is really talking about the post-exilic temple.
Right. There's going to be a temple that is built. It will be the second temple. And that temple will ultimately be refurbished by Herod. But it looks beyond that temple to something even more glorious and grand. And that is the eschaton. So Ezekiel is using apocalyptic language not only to describe what he's yearning for, but also what will be in the eschaton. And that's what the prophets do. They use final consummation language in order to describe things that are going to happen in the near future. And in Ezekiel's near future, there was going to be a Zerubbabel, and there was going to be an Ezra, and there was going to be a Nehemiah, and there was going to be a restoration, although pale by comparison, of Solomon's temple. But it would point to something far grander, and that is the eschaton, a time in which there's a new heaven, a new earth, where indwells righteousness. And remember, we long not for a new Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples, leave Jerusalem and never again entertain the thought of establishing a Jewish theocracy. That's what the disciples wanted, but Jesus said, you are to leave Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and look forward to a time in which a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. So it's not the Jerusalem below that's at issue. Ultimately, it is Jerusalem above. She is our mother, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And if we are addicted to types and shadows, then we are in slavery, says Paul. So if we want to be free, and of the free woman, as Paul uses the analogy between Sarah and Hagar, then we look to the Jerusalem who is above. She's free, and she's our mother.
All right. Well, thanks so much for your time, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Charles in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Charles.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
I'm a new Christian, and I have always wondered, and finally a very simple question to answer, when we're asking things in prayer and things of that nature, how do we know that our motives are in right, with that God won't think that we're being like selfish or like things of that nature?
Yeah. It's not a basic question. It's actually a very brilliant question, because most people are confused about prayer. Most people think that prayer is a means by which we can get things from God. And implicit in that is selfish motives. But prayer is not that at all. Prayer is building a relationship with God out of which everything else flows. So if your objective is to use God, then it is a wrong objective. If your objective is to love God and have an intimate personal relationship with Him, then your objective is a correct objective. And that's what we are created for. We are created for relationship with our Creator so that we could love Him, so that we could have intimacy with Him. And when we have that, then we find that we're not empty, but we are in fact fulfilled. And I think the problem with prayer is that most of us have learned to pray backwards. We hurry into God's presence. We have a laundry list of things that we want. And before our knees have ever touched the ground, we're already thinking about getting back into our frenzied lifestyle. In fact, we often treat our Heavenly Father no better than we treat our families. We want relationship without the discipline or the investment of quality time. So the real issue is building a relationship. And of course, Jesus manifested that. Dr. Luke talks about Jesus often withdrawing to lonely places to pray because he desired intimacy with his Heavenly Father.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through his people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is David listening in Kansas. Hi, David.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thank you.
Good. Hey, I had a question about basically it's not necessarily doomsday prepping, but prepping for financial collapse or something other than weather-related, but stuff like that. I've seen all the verses in the Bible that talk about God telling, you know, people to prep, stuff like that back in the biblical times, but for today's world, I was wondering how biblical it is to prep.
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with preparing for the future. I think that there's wisdom in doing that. I think the problem today is that so many people look to the future as though it has to be doomsday. And the reality is, the way history unfolds is never, you know, straight up or straight down. There are times of relative peace and prosperity, and then there are times of great depression. And those cycles will continue to go on until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So yes, on the one hand, I think that there is wisdom in preparing, but we shouldn't have a false theology of how history unfolds. And I fear that all too many people have that theology, and that's why they're prepping. I read a book a number of years ago, in fact, before 2000, it was titled The Millennium Debugged. At that time, pastors were on the radio and on television telling people to buy freeze-dried food and generators and all kinds of materials and so forth and to get out of the cities because we were going to have doomsday. Well, it was based on sensationalism and sophistry and script torture. And so what happens? People made life decisions. Then they find out that it was all a ruse. And now they've already made those decisions and they've actually lost as opposed to prepared. So I think it's important that we have a correct theology, otherwise we'll fall for sensationalism.
Okay, well, to answer that question then, so.
Well, you got it, David. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Our church, we belong to a rather large Christian church, and they are moving towards the megachurch route. That means contemporary music. We've had that for a long time, actually. That's not an issue. We have the large screens. That's not an issue. They're going to put in one more large screen over the altar. That is going to cover the last remaining cross in the sanctuary. And my wife and I are concerned about that because for us, that cross is a symbol that represents what our Savior has done for us. And it's a reminder for us as we praise and worship Him in our sanctuary and helps us to meditate when we see that cross. We're prayerfully considering, you know, what we're going to choose to do about this. And first thing we're going to do is we're going to meet with the senior pastor tomorrow and just ask questions and to find out where the church is going and to get some understanding, some knowledge about that. So I'd just like your opinion on this, and perhaps you can give us a scripture reference that might address our concern.
Yeah, a couple of things I would say. First of all, what I would be primarily concerned with is, has the cross been taken not only out of the sanctuary, but has the cross been taken out of the message? The cross is an offense. In and of itself, it is an offense to the unregenerate mind. But we don't have to add to the offense by the way in which we communicate. Rather, we need to communicate with passion the story of the cross in a way in which people can relate to the story of the cross, which is to say that we are all sinners. The cross represents the tree of life. In one sense, you can picture Christ stretching one hand to the Edenic garden and the other to paradise, which is to say, what Adam and Eve lost through sin, Christ regained on the cross, such that we can again walk with God in the cool of the day, such that we can know of a certainty that we will be resurrected to a universe that no longer groans in travail, and we will be resurrected in bodies that are liberated from death and destruction and decay. So if you take the cross out of Christianity, you take the very thing that stands on the fulcrum of human history out. And again, I appreciate the way you put this. I sense gentleness and with respect you're going to talk to the senior pastor and ask him, is this just taking the symbol out, or are you going to take the centrality out of the message? And again, we want to do that with gentleness and with respect.
Sure, absolutely.
And I appreciate that. There's one other thing I want to say, though, and that is with respect to what's happened to music, we experience genuine worship through a passion for praise. So what we win by prayer, we wear with praise. And I think what we have in Scripture is an urging on the part of the Apostle Paul to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, singing psalms is a way in which you can intercede and instruct and internalize Scripture. And the great hymns of the faith have stood the test of time. They're rich in theological tradition and truth, and we shouldn't dispense with them easily. But spiritual songs can communicate the freshness of our faith. So I think it's crucial that we preserve both a respect for our spiritual heritage and a regard for contemporary compositions. And we have to be wary of musical mantras. And that's oftentimes what we find in contemporary Christianity. What you find is people who are not theologically grounded coming up with lyrics that oftentimes don't correspond to the biblical message. And we need to be wary of that.
Right. Well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
God bless you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris in West Memphis, Arkansas. Hi, Chris.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Just fine. I have a question. I was once married. I'm divorced now, but my marriage was abusive, and I was trying to see was I wrong by getting out of my marriage because I had someone to tell me that, but the way it was going, somebody would have ended up dead. So I just want to know, was I wrong for getting out of that marriage? And I prayed to God about it.
Well, a couple of things. Number one, in my comment, and I'll address your question directly, but the first thing is, at this point, what I would do is, forgetting the things that are behind, press on to your calling as a believer, which is to say, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So partake in the means of grace. Don't beat yourself up about the past. Move forward in the grace and calling of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are times in which covenant love is broken, violated. And certainly that can be when someone is abusive to the point, as you said, where you're fearing for your own life. And there are also other activities which can rise to the level of breaking covenant vows. And I think the covenant basis for marriage is important to understand. In fact, I feel so strongly about this that we've actually put together an article in the Christian Research Journal by Dr. Michael Ross, which is titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage, which lays all of this out in perspective of Scripture. So the one thing we should never do as Christians is gratuitously divorce, because we are called as those reconciled to reconciliation ourselves. So the greatest good has always been to forgive, but forgiveness takes two parties. Reconciliation takes two parties. It takes one wanting to forgive and the other willing to be forgiven. Then reconciliation can take place. So we need to, at all costs, seek reconciliation, particularly in marriage, and not look for any or every reason to get divorced. Jesus said divorce was because of the hardness of men's hearts. They were looking for excuses to separate, to divorce. We should never be like them. Rather, we should be those that are a testimony to the world. But having said all of that, Jesus did have a biblical grounds for divorce, and so did Paul. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But contextualized in this article, I think it will be very helpful to you.
Okay. And I did try to reconcile because I left, like, we were separated for like 2.5 years, and I reconciled with him. But then when I did, it got worse, and I had kids, and I had to get out of it because my kids were seeing that. And when I did get out, you know, he was threatening, telling me he going to kill me. I'm still his wife, you know, and that what made me just go on and get the divorce.
You're still not married?
No, I'm not. No, I'm not married. I'm still single.
Did he marry anybody else?
No, he's still single.
Would you still be willing, if God transformed his heart and you saw true repentance, would you be willing to reconcile?
Yeah, I would.
Well, God knows your heart, dear sister. That is a beautiful thing for you to say. I'm going to send this article out to you. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave it at that because we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Also, our contact information, once again, check it out on the web, equip.org. And Resource Consultants is always standing by. That number, 888-7000 in letters CRI. Out of time, out of here. See you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.